Well, I'll ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, this will be the second part of what will probably be three sermons. As we turn the page on the new year, as Pastor Justin alluded to, I'm trying to take some time with you to reflect on the importance of God's Word. On the importance of God's Word. That's what we're working through right now. I will tell you, I'm sensitive to the fact that the weather is supposed to get bad, and perhaps some people are preparing for that a little bit now. We're not going to have any evening activities tonight. So for men's Bible study, if you're planning on coming, you can study the Bible at your house. That's always an option. I would encourage that, but nothing here at the church this evening, and we'll be praying. If you need help, I hope you know you can always call us. Let's begin by reading Psalm chapter 1, and we'll read it in its entirety. It's six verses here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, last week we looked at the opening verses, really just verse 1, and we centered ourselves around two questions. Who are your counselors, and what journey are you on? You'll notice in verse 1 it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Of course, we all take counsel from people. We take counsel from people sometimes directly from their mouths, sometimes through things that are written, published, videos, media, and culture. We're all developing our worldview and the decisions that we make based on what we see and hear and understand. The Bible tells us that we would do well if we would be blessed, if we would be happy, to be careful that we are not taking counsel from the ungodly. Who are your counselors? That was the question from last week. And pivoting from there, we ask, what journey are you on? Now, this is a common metaphor in the Bible. You run across in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The idea that there is a journey, a path, a way of living. In fact, that there can be broadly described as two options here, two paths. That might sound very exclusive to you, but one path is meant to include every way of living that does not honor the Lord, and the other path is a narrow way of living that seeks to honor Him. And so, what path are you on? Here in Psalm 1, we're told that blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners. In other words, happy is the person who does not make their path the path of sinners, transgressors, those who deliberately, knowingly, unknowingly live their life with disregard to the Lord. Happy is the man who does not live that way. And that's where we were at. And now we're going to turn the page to look at verse 2. Here is the rebuttal of that way of living. But happy is the man, blessed is the man, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I think that many people could be forgiven this morning for wondering how in the world one delights in the law of the Lord. I think I spent a number of years of my life growing up in a Christian home, in a Christian church, understanding the Bible, and I'd say I certainly respected the Bible. I certainly had an honor for the Bible. I understood that it was God's Word. I believed that it was God's Word. But I can't say that I delighted in the Bible, that I had delight or pleasure in the Word of God. It often felt like a chore or a task. And maybe you can relate to that this morning. Maybe you have never really understood how someone takes joy or delight in the Bible. Maybe, although it's always been very important to you, although it's always been very serious to you, and you would confess that it was right and true, you don't really take pleasure in it. And yet, Psalm 1 says, "Happy is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." I remember as a young man, my mom, my dad saying periodically to me, "Have you read your Bible today? Have you read your Bible today?" Has anyone ever asked you that question? John says yes. Someone is asking. Carol's doing a good job at home. That's good. Have you ever read your Bible? Have you read your Bible today? Have you read your Bible today? And I would do probably what most young children would do. I would either lie or I would say no and then go do it kind of out of obligation. I would go read the Bible and spend what felt to me like a very long period of time reading the Bible, but in actuality was probably not that long. And I, having read it, I would think, okay, I did the thing that I was supposed to do and I'm moving on. Now, we would have to admit, this description from Psalm 1 sounds quite a bit different than that. This description says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord," as opposed to the things that I was busy taking my delight in at the time, and who in fact meditates on God's word, on the law, day and night. It's a fairly tall task, I think we would admit, to meditate on God's word day and night, and that used to puzzle me. What in the world could such a thing mean? Well, this is what we're going to be talking about today. And I'm going to approach it in three ways, and I'm going to be quick about this because we still have baptism to observe in the service, and I want to be thorough, but I also don't want to drag everyone beyond their attention span this morning. Number one is the importance of the Bible. We're going to talk for a second about the importance of the Bible. The second thing is we're going to talk about the nature of the Bible, the nature of the Bible. And then finally, we're going to talk about the way of the Bible. So the importance of the Bible, the nature of the Bible, and then the way of the Bible. So we're going to turn around just a little bit if you have the ability to in the text. And first, we're going to turn to Proverbs 14, and I'm only going to read from Proverbs 14, three verses, verses 12, 13, and 14. Proverbs being a book of wisdom, we will read verses 12, 13, and 14 from Proverbs 14. All of the passages that we're turning to today, well, most of them are worth memorizing. They will be relatively short, with one exception. Proverbs chapter 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. And here again, when we turn to this passage, we're confronted with different ways of living. Two ways of living. This is a repeated theme. No yawning, Brandon. You got to do a better job. The deacon in the back row has got to pay attention. That's right. At least if you're going to yawn, more discreetly than that. Paige, you elbow him if he does that again, all right? Proverbs 14, verse 12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." Verse 14 may seem a little different in your translation, but I'm certain, having done a translation comparison, that it comes to about the same conclusion and the same meaning. Let me read that to you again. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." What in the world is that saying? It's saying there is a path, and it's not talking about a thousand paths, it's talking about one path, okay? There is a single approach to living your life that seems right to you, to me, by nature. Now, why does it seem right to us? Well, that could be for any huge diversity of reasons. Someone here may be living their life, and they may be ingrained to the teeth in their profession and their vocation, and they may be giving themselves entirely to it, and this may seem right to them because it's a way of providing for their family, and it's a way of doing something meaningful on the earth, and it's a way of building up something which they might pass on to their children or whatever else the reason is. And that may be the way that they're living and the reasons it seems right to them. Someone else may be living their life in a completely different way. Seemingly, they may be eschewing all of the responsibility of profession and vocation and chasing pleasure, living just from one job to the next, abandoning things once they become too cumbersome, and living with the mindset of seize the day. It's enjoy things while we have them. We're not promised tomorrow. And that may seem right to them. Now, in the tone of Proverbs 14, both of those two ways, though they would seem to be polar opposites, are described under the same umbrella of verse 12, which is a way that seems right to a man, to a woman, to a person. And most people live on what Jesus here identifies later on as this broad path. They are living life as seems best, as seems right, as seems wise, as seems most appropriate to them. And if we're all doing that, of course, we're going to be living in a diversity of different ways, but all under the same paradigm, the same mindset of we're each doing what seems best to us. And of course, we live in a society that affords us great freedom to do that, great personal liberty to do that. And while we cherish the freedom, we have to, as Christians, acknowledge the foolishness of that if the Bible is to be believed, because we are warned here in verse 12 that that way, though it seems right, leads to death. The end thereof is death. And here we're not merely talking about when the heart stops beating and when the blood stops flowing and the lungs quit drawing breath in and exploding it out. We're talking about a death that is more meaningful than that. We're talking about a total death, what the Bible often calls a second death. We're talking about the absence of eternal life. We're talking about a life that passes like a vapor in the wind, like a flower that quickly fades, to use biblical language, and is over, and there is only judgment after that. There is no peace. There is no life with God. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Verse 13 warns us, even in laughter, the heart may sorrow. In other words, just because the way that we are living may seem jovial and happy and laughing and pleasant and smiling, even in laughter, some of you have ever met someone who they seem on the surface to be a very happy person. But when you talk with them, you realize that they're actually very conflicted and they're not so happy. You might have met someone who was very happy for a time, and yet you watch how they're living your life and you realize eventually what they're living and taking pleasure in is going to collapse around them. Just because someone is living in a way that seems happy, that seems full of mirth, verse 13, but full of celebration, full of joy, and from one event to the next and pleasure, that's no guarantee, that's no approval, that's no divine sign of blessing in their life, because verse 13 says, even in laughter, the heart may yet sorrow. The end of mirth may be grief. Verse 14 is the warning that we'll end with. The backslider in heart will eventually, is the idea, be filled with his own ways. The one who has withdrawn from God in his heart, the one who has withdrawn into himself, to herself, determined to live a way that just seems right to them and withdrawn from the precepts and the instructions of the Lord, eventually will meet the consequence of that. But a good man will be satisfied from above. So the Bible is very important, and it's important because it gives us the instruction of God's way for us to live. And it identifies very clearly with wisdom and precepts what the pathway that leads to life looks like. It fills us with wisdom, it gives us counsel, it gives us leadership, it gives us instruction, and it builds the foundation for which a Christian might live their life acknowledging God. The Bible provides these things so that we don't just end up foolishly living whichever way seems best to us. The Bible fills us with life in a way that would keep us from the ultimate conclusion of death and separation from God. In the book of Judges, there are five very powerful chapters And they're chapters that should really be read for those of a certain age only. They're very difficult, I think, for children. I'm speaking of Judges 17 through 21. 21 is the last chapter. And the book of Judges pictures what Israel looked like as a people in the period of time after they had received the law, but before God's kingdom had been established with a monarch and a king on the throne. And it's a terrible time. These five chapters at the end of the book of Judges are rough. There are no good guys. It's hard to read. There is abuse and genocide, violence. There is an expression of something less than marriage in the coupling of people that leaves people vulnerable. It's a horrible five chapters to read. Rampant with idolatry and people who make a show of seeking after God without actually doing it. It's rough. And bookending these five chapters in Judges 17, verse 6, and then the very last verse of the book of Judges, 21:25, is this idea that says, "And there was no king in those days, so every man did what seemed right in his own eyes." And that period of time is identified as a period of time where, as a nation, as a people, everyone was just kind of figuring things out based on whatever seemed right to them. There was no drawing to the Lord. There is the abandonment of genuine worship of God. There is the abandonment of seeking the Lord's will. And it was just, although these were God's people in the promised land, you read these interactions and it reads like a huge Greek tragedy, just one chapter after another. And bookending of these things is the, why is it like this? Because there was no king enforcing the precepts of God's law, and instead the people just lived, each group, each city, each village, each man, however seemed best to them. Everyone, here's the phrase, doing what was right in their own eyes. It's not the first time that phrase is used in the Bible. Actually, Moses, when he was a very old man and preparing to die, knew that he was leaving the people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8, he leaves them with this counsel. "You shall not at all go on doing as you are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." Apparently, at the end of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, when they're on the very edge of moving into the promised land under Joshua, Israel had gotten away from the right worship of God, because the whole chapter is on worship. And Moses is saying, listen, you shall not at all keep doing what you are doing now. Everyone simply worshiping and treating God as seems right in his own eyes. The Bible is full of instruction. You know, this morning we observed what we might call ceremony. And you might be tempted to look down at a little cup and a little piece of cracker of bread, and you might say, well, this is not at all like it should be. This feels like ceremony. And in a minute we're going to observe baptism, and we'll look up there and say, well, this is just religious ceremony. I wouldn't argue with the idea of it being ceremony, but you know, some ceremony is essential in the Word of God. If you have read the Old Testament, you know that certain ceremony was important. But people live together long enough in group and society, it's like, those things aren't as important. It's just, you know, I don't feel anything when I do them. It just seems so repetitive and redundant. Do we really need to do all this? And these sentiments pass on from generation to generation. And then a generation comes and like, you know, what if we did things a little different? What if we just cut this out and trimmed this down and approached it here and changed a few of these rules? And you do that generation after generation and generation until you get to a point where it doesn't look anything like what God intended it in the first place. some ceremony is important. And the people in Deuteronomy 12 had gotten away from some pretty important worship things. And I think we do the exact same thing in our society today. How many people can you find that will say, well, I'm a Christian. Where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church. Why not? Well, I worship the Lord in my own way. No. You shall not at all go on doing what you're doing today. Everybody doing what seems right in his own eyes. You should worship the Lord like we're told to. Oh, well, I have my own ideas. You know, I'll watch this, or I'll listen to this, or I'll think of this. You know, that's how I... No. The Bible gives us instructions for how we are to worship and fellowship and belong to God's people. The Bible does. You don't get to write your own way that seems right in your own eyes. You don't get to do that. That's the death knell of genuine, faithful expression. Worship is what we're doing here this morning. This is not some sideshow. When we gather around God's word and we consider these things, this is meant to fuel godly thinking for an entire week of time. This is meant to fuel godly worship for an entire week of time. What we do here, we do for a reason. The Bible informs us about what we should do. You should have total confidence as a member or an attender of this church to come up to any pastor and say, hey, I have a question. Why do we do this? And the answer to that question should fold back into, well, because God's word says this. Now, that's how we strive to live. That's how we're supposed to be doing things. And if that doesn't flow out of our worship together, then how is that going to flow out of your day-to-day life? And if you read those five chapters in Judges 17, you're going to find that's exactly what happens. The issue in chapter 17 is about false worship. False worship is how that begins. And then you turn the page and you start reading about abuse and violence and murder and genocide. And you think, wait a minute. What's going on here? It started with how do we worship our God? The importance of the Bible is not just about so I know whether or not I should tell a lie or not, etc. The importance of the Bible is that it provides for us the precepts and the instructions for how we should worship God. And our lives, how we live day to day, should flow out of that mindset of worshiping, of serving our God. It's foolishness to think that you can disconnect the precepts and the instructions from God's word about who we worship and how we do it from the day-to-day moral integrity of how we live. You cannot disconnect those things. Not very well. The Bible is very important. Now, the second thing, the nature of the Bible. If you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Again, we will only look at three verses. Hebrews chapter 4. We will read in verse 11. The Bible is important. It instructs us on how we should live. Only by surrendering to the leadership of God and His Word can we walk on the narrow path that leads to life. What is the nature of the Bible? Well, these are three powerful verses from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. There we read, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." Now, the rest he's talking about is the rest that we have both in this lifetime and in eternity through our relationship with Jesus Christ. So rest here is synonymous for peace with God, rest from our labor to keep God's law, the forgiveness and the salvation and the righteousness that we have, the life that flows from that because of what Jesus has done. And he says, Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerning of the, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The warning: let's be diligent to make sure that our relationship in Christ is real and secure, and our position into the rest that he brings us is legitimate. Let's be sure. Let's not follow after examples of disobedience, for this is an issue of obedience. For the word of God is living and powerful. This is not a dead book. It can be read like a dead book, but it's not a dead book. Well, if it's not dead, then it must be alive. It must be doing something. What does it do? Here's what it does. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. This is not an inanimate object. The words here, when considered, cut through to our own soul and spirit and challenge us on how we are going to live and think about and worship and function in the world. This is why it goes on to explain. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The man or the woman who says, I'm going to live this way. Why? Because it seems right to me. That person needs the word of God applied to them so that they might then ask themselves the question, why is it my intention to live this way? The word of God pierces us and begins to answer that question as we think and consider it. Why? Why do I want to live this way? Why? Why do I want this thing? Why? Why am I acting this way? Why do the things that seem so good to me seem so good to me? The word of God pierces us, and it challenges us to consider, what are the actual intentions here? Am I living wisely, considering that I will one day, as verse 13 concludes, come upon a God to whom I must give an account? Or am I living selfishly and my reasons poor? Am I only able to provide a foolish justification for the things that I'm doing? The word of God is alive by its very nature. It comes from God. It has a purpose, and it pierces into who we are and asks us difficult questions if we think on it. If we think on it. And let me tell you, those are difficult questions, because when you go home this afternoon, the last thing that you're going to want to do, the last thing that most of us ever want to do, is ask the question, wait a minute, what is on my agenda for this week? Okay, why now is it on the agenda? What is my plan financially this year, with my family this year, in my relationships this year, with my church this year, with my prayer and study? What is my plan? Okay, now, if that's my plan, why is this my plan? Why? And as you begin to think, the word of God can flow into that process. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of sinners, nor stands in the way, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, for his delight is in the law of the Lord. Why? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. All the Bible breathes life into what otherwise just becomes mind-numbing human expressions of whatever seems best to us. The nature of the Bible is that it is alive, it functions, it serves a purpose, and to deny it, its purpose in your life is foolishness. It's a way, if you are not careful, to think that you are at rest with God and to be deceived. That's what the warning from Hebrews 4 is about. Be diligent that we enter this rest. So the Bible is important. It is by nature powerful and living and active, and it's meant to be read that way. You know, if you and I were engaging in a conversation with one another and we were talking about something that was happening in your life or mine, you wouldn't talk to me like you were reading a book. As you were speaking to me, eventually you would think the thought or ask the question, I wonder, what do you think I should do here? The Bible is alive. It's not a historical text to just be devoured and then intellectually, oh, that's interesting. As we read the Bible, we're supposed to be asking the question, my God, what do you think I should do here? Wait a minute. What does this, Lord, what do you mean for me to do here? It's alive. We're not interacting with something dead. We're interacting with something powerful. We are in conversation with God when we read the Bible. We're not reading some Aristotle speech. All right, now the way of the Bible. We're not gonna get through all of this. I can tell now. Turn to Psalm 119, from which Justin read. Maybe I'll just read it and we'll move from there. The way of the Bible. I think I can do it quickly. We'll see. 3 minutes. I can be done in 3 minutes, right? Your laughter is not encouraging. The way of the Bible. We're going to read verse 89, okay? And I am going to go fast because I do want to read the text. I'll decide whether or not to come back to it next week, but I do want to read the text. We're going to read 89 through 106. I'll make points quickly as we go. Psalm 119, verse 89, these first three verses, the word of the Lord is eternal. That's what I have, eternal. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Forever. It will not be edited. Forever. Jesus promised the same thing. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Everything in this world, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord, the sun that shines, the moon that's up in the sky at night, it all belongs to the Lord, and it's not at all disconnected from the word of God on the pages that we read here. It's all sustained and upheld by the very same power. Forever, O Lord, the word of God is eternal. Second, in verses 92 through 96, the word of God saves. Unless your law had been my, and there's that word, delight. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. That's another Psalm 1 word, perished. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. That's another Psalm 1 word. By what? By your law, by your precepts. I am yours. Save me. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies, your word. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your word is exceedingly broad. I have seen what people call perfect, this narrow thing, but your word is everything. Verses 97 through 100. The word of the Lord is better. Better than what? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. It's better than whatever my enemies have, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. It's better than anything that I've been taught. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I have kept your precepts. Why? How is the word of the Lord better than what comes from teachers and ancients and whatever counselors your enemies have? Because the word of the Lord is just that. It is of the Lord. The wisdom, higher than that of the Platos and the Aristotles and the Socrates, wisdom greater than all that lies at your fingertips, and it is accessible to you. That's what the psalmist is telling us. It is accessible. It is better and it is accessible. You can be wiser than your professors, than your teachers, than your instructions. You can have more understanding than your enemies who assault you. How? Because the word of the Lord is here. It's from one higher than all of them, and it's there for you. It's not at some great distance. And finally, verses 101 through 106, notice the discipline and the commitment here. I have restrained my feet from every evil way so that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. It takes conviction. It takes faithfulness. It takes discipline. It takes commitment to live your life under the teaching of God's word. It takes more than mere profession and then, well, now I'll do what seems best to me. It takes discipline. God is good enough to help you in that discipline if you'll seek Him. He is kind enough to forgive you in that discipline when you fail. He is merciful enough to look over your sins, which have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. But it is still a discipline. It is a commitment. It's a conviction. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What does it mean? On his law, he meditates day and night. Whether in the day or the night, what governs my steps and my decision making is, what would you have me do? What does this mean? How can I see where to go? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I'm not just wandering around doing whatever seems best to me. Your word is instructing what I do and how I do it. Well, if the psalmist is to believe, is to be believed, happy is the man, happy is the woman who lives that way. Let's close with a word of prayer and then we'll observe baptism. Father, I thank you for the patience of your people. I ask, Father, that you will give us conviction. That if there's anything in the world that's worth putting our foot down on, it will be on this issue. That however quick we are to draw up battle lines and say, I'll never do this or I'll never do that, that the real test of Christian faith is whether or not we will adhere to your word. That we will seek you in your word. Father, let your word be a light to the path of this congregation and to the people here. Let it govern our steps together. Help it to fuel and inform all that we do. Help us to humble ourselves before you, before your Son and our great King, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.